Thank you for joining us this week. It has been such a joy to be with you on this journey, considering the glory of the cross. And I'm so grateful that school's out today and we have so many young people with us. So I pray that the Lord would bless you all as we come and give attention to his word. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. Our passage today is in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. What's wrong with the world, and what can be done to make it right? That's really the question Paul answers in our text, and it's an unavoidable question because we all have to deal with the mess that we see in the world around us and in our own hearts. So what's wrong with the world, and what can be done to make it right? How do you answer the question? Some people say nothing's really wrong, so there's nothing to be made right. And there's people that think we're just here by chance, by natural selection and survival of the fittest over millions and billions of years, and this is how they explain the beauty and complexity all around us. But there's no higher power, no objective standard or right and wrong, so nothing's really wrong with the world. This is just the way it is. The strong prey on the weak, and the powerful survive. So it's not really right or wrong, it's just the law of the jungle. Now, very few people will actually follow that logic to its full conclusion because it's just too dark and depressing. And we also know that people in every time and place have believed that there's more to life than our eyes can see, that there's real good and there's real evil, and that life is not, as it says in one of Shakespeare's plays, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. So if we say there's nothing wrong, that doesn't really feel like a serious answer. But other people say something in the world is wrong and we have to make it right. Obviously, different people define the problem differently, but once they define the problem, that's where they look for a solution. So if it's an education problem, they look for an educational solution. Or if it's an environmental problem, they try to fix the environment. Or if it's a political problem, they pull on the levers of power. Or if it's an economic problem, they look for an economic solution. Now, we have real problems in these areas and lots of areas, but how do we know where to start? And what really moves the needle? And will it really make a difference? We know that solving problems in the world is good work, but we also know that the results of our efforts always seem mixed. And focusing on these problems alone never seems to get to the heart of the matter where real change happens. So what's wrong with the world and what can be done to make it right? That's really the unavoidable question of Good Friday. Because if nothing's wrong, or if something's wrong and we can make it right, then why would God have to take on flesh and live a perfect life and die a terrible death on a cross? Surely, if this is what God had to do, something has to be terribly wrong. So what's wrong with the world? Paul says in verse 13, we were dead. We aren't basically good, like some people think. We aren't just a little sick, like other people say. Apart from a relationship with God, the Bible says we are dead. We're dead in our trespasses, which means we cross lines that God doesn't want us to cross. We break the commands that God has given us for our good. In Ephesians 2, Paul adds that we're dead in our sins, which means we miss the mark, we fall short of the glory of God, the life that he intended, real life. We're dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh, Paul says here, which means that we're separated from God. We're alienated from his people and his covenant. We're without hope. We're without him. So the Bible says, what's wrong with the world? We are. Because of our sin, we're dead. We may be walking around doing lots of things. You may feel very busy. But as a coach once told me, don't mistake activity for achievement. Apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, we're spiritually dead. And even the best things we do have the stench of death on them. Now, I know it's not pleasant, but just imagine a dead body. If you talk to it, does it listen? If you touch it, does it feel it? If you ask it to do something, does it respond? And we say, of course not. Dead bodies can't do anything. And in the same way, the Bible says that sinners left to themselves are dead to the things of God. They don't hear his voice. They don't sense his hand in their lives. They don't respond to his commands. So today, as you hear my voice and you hear God's word, are you bored, unfeeling, unresponsive? That may be a sign that you're spiritually dead. So what's wrong with the world? Paul says we're dead. What can be done to make it right? Well, there's nothing we can do, because Paul says in the same verse, God makes people alive. Jesus came and lived and died and rose again so that his people would live. Conversion is nothing short of God taking a dead sinner and making him or her alive. By the power of his Holy Spirit, he does this miraculous work in us. And what he does in us is related to the work that Jesus did on the cross for us. So look at the verse again. Paul says, we were dead and he made us alive, having forgiven us all our trespasses. On the cross, Jesus didn't say, nothing's wrong. And he didn't say, something's wrong, now you fix it. On the cross, it's as if Jesus said, you were dead in your sins, and I am here to pay for it. C.S. Lewis once said, everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. And no one knows the truth of that statement better than Jesus. Because true forgiveness is costly. If I owe you $1 million, and you decide to forgive the debt, it's costly. Not for me, it's actually great for me. But what does it cost you? It costs you $1 million because you have to absorb the loss. And that's the essence of forgiveness. When someone sins against us, there's a debt and someone has to pay to reconcile that relationship. Either we have to make the other person pay or we pay by absorbing the debt ourselves. And that's why we struggle to forgive family and friends and enemies, because it seems like it costs too much. In verse 14, Paul talks about the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So imagine a handwritten note like an IOU that spells out everything that one party owes to another. But the thing is, Paul's not talking about our personal or business transactions. He's talking about our relationship with a holy God. We have sinned against him, and someone has to pay. If we want justice in this world, sin has to be punished. So what is our record of debt to God? We could think, really, of hundreds of line items, but just start with the great commandments and the Ten Commandments. We haven't loved God supremely. We haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. We've worshiped other gods. We've taken the Lord's name in vain. We've failed to keep the Sabbath. We haven't honored our parents. We've murdered others in our thoughts and with our words, and we haven't loved life. We've committed adultery with our bodies and in our hearts, and we haven't loved faithfulness. We've stolen what doesn't belong to us, and we haven't loved generosity. We've spoken against our neighbors, and we haven't spoken for them. We've coveted other people's lives, and we haven't been grateful for our own. So over months and years and decades, our record of debt becomes overwhelming. Our record condemns us, and there's one who delights in our condemnation. The word Satan means accuser. And Satan's like a pit bull of a lawyer with our record of debt in his hand. God, see this? This man doesn't deserve to be with you. This woman deserves condemnation. But Paul says that on the cross, Jesus canceled the record of debt. And that doesn't mean that Jesus just made it magically disappear It means that he paid the debt himself. He absorbed it. In 6 hours on that Friday, Jesus paid it all. For the Christian, that debt is canceled. In Jeremiah 31, 34, God promises, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more." But that just seemed like wishful thinking until the cross. Now Paul says that God set that record aside, nailing it to the cross. So in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he can say, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Jesus took our sinful record and gave us his perfect record. So if we are in Christ, our record of debt no longer exists. If we've been justified by faith, who can bring any charge against us? And if Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us, who can condemn us? Satan has no case because we are forgiven. Do you know the forgiveness of the cross? Can you sing, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." The Romans would write an inscription and post it to the cross. You remember Jesus said, "The King of the Jews." It was the charge for the criminal. It was the reason for their condemnation. And it was meant to overwhelm the person with guilt and shame. Similarly, Paul imagines our charge being nailed to the cross, but it's different because Jesus took our guilt and shame. And so now we're overwhelmed with his forgiveness and love. So can you see the glory of the cross? This instrument of death and shame becomes an instrument of life and forgiveness. And what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. So we can call this darkest day in history Good Friday. Because on Sunday morning that week, it became clear what looked like a crushing defeat was actually the ultimate victory. In his book, To End All Wars, Ernest Gordon shares his story, a World War II prisoner of war story where the prisoners were forced to build a railroad under very harsh conditions, and thousands of POWs died on this project. But even in this world of death, life was breaking through. So every day when the prisoners would finish their work, the tools would be returned and counted, and one day they were about to be dismissed to go back to their camp, and something happened. A guard shouted that a shovel was missing. And so he assumed a prisoner had stolen it to sell it or use it as a weapon. And so he lined up all the prisoners and started screaming at them. And he demanded that whoever took the shovel must step forward and receive what he deserved. But no one moved and no one said a word. And so the guard became more and more agitated and he actually screamed, "All die, all die." And he picked up his gun and he aimed it at the line of prisoners. And suddenly a man stepped forward and stood tall and said, "I did it." So without hesitation, the guard attacked this helpless prisoner. And I'll spare you the details, but the guard killed that man. And his fellow prisoners, after it ended, picked up his body and marched back to camp. And when the tools were counted again, the guards found that no shovel was missing. So what had happened? The man knew he was innocent, but he stepped forward as if he were guilty. He paid the price for the crime that he knew he didn't do and died so that his friends would live. And when he died, it obviously seemed like defeat. But God began to use that story of sacrifice and others like it to bring life into that world of death. Why do these stories of sacrifice in history and books and movies resonate so deeply? Because at the very center of reality is a God who died so that his friends would live. So the greatest stories captivate us because they are echoes of the story. Jesus wasn't just a man. He was the image of the invisible God. He knew he was innocent, but he stepped forward as if he were guilty. And it wasn't about a shovel. It was about all of our sin. He paid the price and absorbed the wrath of God. He died so that we would live. He loved us not just to deliver us for a day from a prison guard. He loved us to bring us through this life and deliver us safely home with him for eternity. And when he died, it seemed like defeat, but his sacrifice continues to bring life into this world of death. Has he made you alive? Do you believe in the forgiveness of the cross? What sin in your life seems too great? Think of it right now. What sin are you too ashamed to confess? What sin can you not let go? What sin do you think disqualifies you from his love? What are you going to do with this debt? Now imagine God taking it and canceling it, nailing it to the cross. And imagine Jesus saying, "It is finished, paid in full." And imagine Jesus looking at you with eyes full of love, saying, "I forgive you. I forgive you." What's wrong with the world, and what can be done to make it right? God's answer is the cross. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray now that you'd meet us in this silence. If you have made us alive, Lord, persuade us that you love us. Convince us that all our sins are forgiven because of what you did for us on the cross. And give us grace now to forgive as you have forgiven us. And for those who are dead in their sins, Father, bring them to life today. Open their eyes. Give them grace to trust in Jesus and know what we all need to know, that their sins are forgiven, canceled, nailed to the cross. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen.